We are gathered here this morning to remember the Lord's death, the crucifixion. As we, in a little bit, partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we remember, as we were commanded, the Lord's giving of his body broken on the cross, and his blood that is shed for the remission of our sins. I have a question I want you to ponder this morning in that regard, and that is, how do I apply the crucifixion to myself? Just think about that. How do I apply the crucifixion to myself? Now, as you think about that, turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2 in your Bibles. There's about three or four or so passages that we're going to be in and out of this morning in the New Testament as we ponder the crucifixion and how it relates to ourselves. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." As we ponder the question I asked you, how do I apply the crucifixion to myself? Probably, and not wrongly, and not surprisingly, maybe one of your very first answers was, well, he died for me. And so the way I apply the crucifixion of Christ to myself is that, well, that death, that sacrifice, it was a shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, for me. I have forgiveness of sins as a result of the crucifixion of Christ. And that's a correct answer. That's not a wrong answer. But as we reflect upon the crucifixion of Christ, we then are challenged, I believe, in the New Testament to take that one additional step further, even more personal, and that is that the crucifixion of Christ was not just a crucifixion that he went through for me, but that I go through with him. Now, some of the younger ones might be saying, like, well, that's kind of scary. You know, I'm going to be crucified, you know, literally with Christ. Of course, as we read these passages, we'll see the application that's made, that even though it may not be a literal dying with Jesus, it is a dying with Jesus. It is a crucifixion with Jesus, and I want us to reflect on that. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, as I think about crucifixion of Christ, I'm going to point out several things that we just naturally, I won't say assume, but we know, and that we often think about. In fact, we may think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. These will be things about the crucifixion of Jesus that are not necessarily new. They are things that we ponder as Christians on a regular basis. But then I want to challenge you then to make that application to, again, yourself. And we ask the question, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ, like the Apostle Paul says here regarding himself and, of course, what he's saying about all of us? Well, the first one, again, is very straightforward, and we think about it all the time, and that is that it is a death. When we say Jesus was crucified, we are not talking about Jesus simply going through a tough time. The things that he went through that led up to crucifixion were things that did just that. They led up to that crucifixion, and that crucifixion was indeed a death. It was an execution. There was no stopping of it. There was no pausing of it. He did indeed die. Now, again, That's, we think about that. We are admonished to do so on a regular basis by those who lead our thoughts in the Lord's Supper, that we remember the Lord's death. Jesus commanded that we do so. Do this in remembrance of me, and specifically in remembrance of the sacrifice, of the death that, in his case, when he said that, that he was about to go through. But again, what does it mean for me to be crucified with Christ? What means there's a death that occurs. And that means that there's something that ends. We understand that the definition of death is separation, separation of the body and the soul. But we also understand death in the context that something comes to an end. In the context of the body being separated from the soul, you go back to a body after death and you begin to see less and less of that body as the body returns to the dust from which it came. That might not be a pleasant thing to think about, that you're going to go and check back on a body. We may burn a body, we may bury a body, but we're not seeing the body. You know, you may remember when Jesus arrived at the Lazarus tomb, they were like, no, you can't open the tomb. You know, he's been in there 3 days. The body has been in there 3 days. And so we understand the significance of death and the fact that something has ceased to exist, and that is the breath of life in a body that without the breath of life, when without the soul and spirit, that body is decaying. That body is going away. In fact, it doesn't really exist anymore. I've been to enough funerals, both those of those that I know and love, including my parents, and you're sitting there and you're looking at that body. And what do you say? At least I know what I say. That's not them. That person is not in that body anymore. That's just a body that is going to continue to decay. They already don't look like I remember them. And that can be emotional and that can be upsetting, but it is a lesson of life. I've had people say, well, why are you taking your son, or daughter, actually, initially it was, why are you taking your daughters to funerals? They're too young for that. I say it's never too young to learn the lesson of life and death. It needs to be understood of what that involves. And so now, how do I apply the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, you'll see right here in the text that we read, he tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul, how do you apply that to yourself? He says, it is no longer I who live. What death occurred in direct application of Paul himself in being crucified or dying with Christ? I no longer exist. It is not I. I will point out that in the grammar of the passage that the I here is emphasized actually in the sentence. It is no longer I who live, but who? But it is Christ that lives in me. There is something that has ceased to exist. It is actually who I identified as prior to being a Christian. I died. And we understand that in the passages that talk about conversion to Jesus Christ. That even passages that talk about being baptized into Christ. For example, Romans chapter 6 is very clear that the old self is crucified and done away with. Part of what is represented symbolically in the immersion in water is the burial, as it were, of the self that no longer is alive anymore because I have crucified that self. That was the self of sin. That was, as is talked about in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, the old man of sin. And that man has been crucified. That man has died. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 says that we must lay aside the old self. Not quite as strong, but yet still making the point that that old self is dead. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10 talks about killing the flesh, making it dead to sin. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we must put to death, it says there, the deeds of the body, so we're clear on what we're talking about. Because we could say, well, yeah, I'm dead. I died with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. And our behavior has not changed any. You didn't die. The old man has to die. You know, we would never go up to an old man and say, the old man has to die. We do need to say that to ourselves in the mirror. The old man has to die and no longer exist. How do I apply the crucifixion of Jesus to my life? Is I die with Him. Another thing that we think about in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus, we often bring it up and we emphasize it and we say we need to remember that, is of course it wasn't just a death of where Jesus passed away peacefully during the night in His sleep. We often may wish that and pray for that for our loved ones. I pray that they not suffer anymore, that they just peacefully pass away during the night while they're sleeping. And that would be very pleasant for them. Jesus did not die that way. Jesus suffered pain and agony in His death. We occasionally bring up even details about the crucifixion and just how much suffering it was. I mentioned before the things that led up to the death through crucifixion, and those things were painful. Those things were suffering. And so to suffer pain is a part of the crucifixion process and thinking of and remembering. And we say, yes, we're going to remember that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That the bread and fruit of the vine represents that. And so we rightly bring those things up when we are preparing our minds. Many of our songs that we sing in regard to the crucifixion of Christ talk about those things that Jesus went through. The suffering, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. A number of hymns we sing regarding that. How do I apply that to myself? Well, the suffering of pain. And so as we see that, and indeed it says not just that we died with Christ, it says we were crucified with Christ. Well, what does that really mean? Well, several of these passages that I've alluded to here in Galatians chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, and I might notice in Galatians here, just a few pages over, Galatians 5 and verse 24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and with its passions and desires." So it's clear that what I am killing, of what is crucified, is indeed my own lust and desires, my own flesh. The things that are tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that has to die. But how does the pain apply to that? Well, turn back, if you would, to Jesus' words Himself in Luke. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, and I want to read just a couple verses here. Luke chapter 9, I'll pick up with verse 20. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You probably already recognize the passage. And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Okay, that's the point that we often think about, right? Even bringing in the suffering into the thought. But Jesus does not stop on this occasion with just that pronouncement and that prophecy that I am going to die. He then says in verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, as I think about this, the taking up of a cross, well, that's what Jesus did as he went through the trial at the point after the scourging. And Pilate was trying to say, okay, this is enough. This man isn't really guilty, but I've scourged him. I'm even going to offer you somebody over here who does need to die. And instead, the people said, "No, crucify Jesus." And they shouted over and over, "Crucify him, crucify me." And so Pilate did. And the first thing they did is they put the cross on him. And he carried that out to the place where the crucifixion would occur. And Jesus, seemingly knowing that that's what he was going to go through, he says, "Well, you've got to do that with me. But you're going to do it every day. Take up your cross every day." I think this relates then to the, you know, how do I relate? How do I apply being crucified with Christ to myself is that I carry my cross. And that means that there is a connection that I have to his suffering, to his what? What did Jesus have to do? Keeping in mind that unlike me and you, Jesus did not have to carry his cross. You might say, well, yeah, he did. The Romans put it on his back. And he carried it until he couldn't anymore and he fell down. And so then they grabbed somebody out of the crowd and they put it on him. But it's like, yeah, he had to do that. Well, we know and understand, in fact, it's pointed out, what he could call legions of angels down. There was nothing that demanded that Jesus actually go through this. In fact, Jesus could have just avoided Jerusalem altogether, like many of his disciples suggested. Don't go there. And he could have said, yeah, you're right. Not a good idea. I'm not going to go there. And Jesus would have lived to a long, ripe old age. But he went. And he went through the trial, and he did not call down the protection that he indeed had access to. And so what did Jesus have to do? Well, we're told what he did. He denied himself. And so what really is the suffering of the cross? It's not really just the physical suffering that we're talking about. In fact, what is talking about here in this context is the spiritual suffering. The weight of the sin of mankind being upon Jesus was more of what led to him saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, than the nail that was putting pressure on his nerve as he said it. It was the weight of the sin. It was the weight of the separation from God. And that is the pain and the suffering that I need to seek to apply to myself and that is the self-denial. Any of you who have actually denied yourself of something, you understand what it is we're talking about and how painful it can actually be. Especially if it is something that you have done over and over and over and over again, and you're very comfortable with it, even if it's something diametrically opposed to God, you have developed a comfort level with it. You must stop. You must put that away. The old man must die. The old man must suffer. That sin has to be put out of your life. We've mentioned Romans a couple of times, and of course we've talked about Romans chapter 6. But we also look at Romans. I want you to notice a couple of chapters over from Romans chapter 8. And notice what it says in verse 17. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And he goes on to say, "I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." A lot of times the reaction that people have to the self-denial and the suffering with conversion is the fact that, well, I just don't know that I can do that. It's too difficult. And Paul says, you must, and it outweighs the glorifying, outweighs the groaning and the suffering that we go through in that conversion. Now, as we think about this, we could stop there and say, okay, I am ready to reflect upon the Lord's Supper, and we can sing and meditate on that, and we can do that extra thing that I'm challenging to do this morning, and we could apply that death and that suffering to me. To myself, I can say, this is what my dedication and devotion is to my Christianity, is that I truly will be crucified with Christ. But I want to suggest to you that there's another part, and we cannot forget this. And this is the part that's alluded to here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and that is that there is a glory with that. In fact, there is life. Now, when we think about death, and we think about especially the type of death, specifically here, crucifixion, we may say, well, there's no life there. In fact, you know, what was the place called where Jesus was crucified? It wasn't called the place of happiness and glory. It was called Golgotha, which in their language meant the place of the skull. It wouldn't be a place you would just go and hang out, because lots of good things happened there. Every day people were being crucified and otherwise tortured. And yet we are told to go to the cross and to dwell. Why? Because it really is a place of death, and that's just something that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind? I would suggest to you, no. Because in the case of Jesus, it was not just a place of death, it became a place of life. And that seems rather strange and not expected, that the place of the skull would actually be a place where life is produced, and yet we have to understand that that is the case. And particularly as we think about Christ, we make the connection, we know why, because we often, and rightly so, say, well, but Jesus conquered that death. He indeed was placed in the tomb, and on the third day He rose. And so we say, yes, it's life. It's not just a thing of death, but it's a thing of life. Again, how do I apply this to myself? Well, we understand this. Again, back to Romans, we know in the passage in Romans chapter 6, it says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him." You know, we were crucified with Him, and here Paul says we're buried with Him through baptism into death. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we go through the painful process of repentance and connecting ourselves with the sacrifice of Jesus and the death and the burial? It says, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a new life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. What indeed is a sad and even challenging reality immediately becomes a glorious and happy reality, in that we now have a new life that we can live in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 24 says that this new self, again, the old man dies. The old man has to die. The old man should die. But the new one, it says there in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, is like God. In verse 23, and then also again in Romans, since if you're still there, if you go over to chapter 12, it talks about sacrifice as it relates to me. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice that's killed. You know that about sacrifices. You know, there's death that's there. And you take the animal, if it's an animal, and you kill it, and then you burn it. And Jesus was killed and buried. But here it says we're to be a living sacrifice. Are we a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God, that is a spiritual service of worship? Well, it says, this is how it says it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You're living that good and acceptable and perfect life in Jesus. That is how it's alive. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of living. It's a new way of behaving. It does not remain the burden and the difficulty and the challenge, but it becomes something that you look forward to and that you want to be a part of your life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, well, I'll start with verse 9. This is just one application. What did your old man do all the time? Well, your old man, it's like me, you lie. You don't tell the truth. Verse 9 of Colossians 3 says, don't lie to one another anymore, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we are being restored in this new life to our Creator. But what life is this? Is it really just my old self that's, you know, I've done the best I can to make this old guy that has sinned in his life and has not been what he ought to be, and I've been convinced that, yeah, I need to do better, and so, you know, this new man that I now have is just it's just a better me. It's still Kevin. You know, Kevin's there. But he's just a better version, you know. And so people that knew me, you know, in my teenage years, and they know me now, they would say, Kevin, you're a whole lot better than you were back then. You know, good job. You know, you're just better. That's actually not what we're saying. That's not what Paul says. He says, I no longer live, but it is Christ that lives in me. You see, the old Kevin is not replaced with just a new Kevin, but But the old Kevin is replaced with Christ. Christ now is what is inside. And so the life that we're talking about, yes, there's a renewal. It's a renewal of my mind. It's a renewal of my behavior. But it's because the renewal is replacing Kevin with Christ. And so he says that again in Romans chapter 8. Going back to that passage, Romans chapter 8, down in verse 29, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The purpose of our life changes. We are now conformed to the image of the Son of God. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, we now have a forgiveness, and we often think about that what Jesus did forgives me. I have forgiveness, but then what does that produce within me? Not the old Kevin that used to hold grudges and not forgive, but it now is Christ who forgives, and that Christ of forgiveness, or the forgiveness of Christ, is now in me, and now I forgive. So I can pray that prayer, Father, forgive my debts even as I have forgiven my debtors. And so it is a different person that is there altogether. Another passage that I haven't really referred to yet, turn if you over to the letters of Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you." Again, we're going to remember the suffering of Christ. Well, since Christ has suffered for you, what did He do in that suffering? "Leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." So the character of Jesus now becomes my character. And I emphasize that a lot in my preaching, and this is why I do so. Because if I didn't do so, I would just simply be telling all of you, just be a better you. And some of you would probably do an okay job with that. And some of you, frankly, would not do such a good job with that. And I'll put myself in that category. But we would be all missing the mark, regardless of our efforts. Because a better me is still not what it ought to be. It needs to be Christ. It is Christ's character that comes there. And that character that I have, as flawed as it is, does come out, and that must be dealt with. And so it says in 2 Peter, therefore, chapter 1, as he's talking about these different characteristics that we are to excel in, that these qualities that we should have should be increasing in our lives, verse 8, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, "For by these things He has granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Any version of Kevin is not going to be divine. Just isn't going to be. As better as it might be, it's not going to be divine. But I can partake in the divine nature. How? "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." No Lord's Supper meditation is complete without making this application to myself. No meditation of the Lord's Supper is complete without seeing how this life in Christ is produced through the death and life of Jesus. And it then, therefore, does indeed become a life that is built upon a trust in that process. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says that Jesus is indeed that perfect trailblazer that has gone before us and we follow after Him. That's a theme as we're studying on Wednesday nights in Hebrews. That suffering Jesus is set there ahead of us and we follow after that ourselves. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus entrusted Himself to the judge. And that enables us to do the exact same thing. Why would I just go into a courtroom, as it were, and just present myself and say, Your Honor, do with me as you will? Well, I wouldn't do that if it was just me and my character. But if it was Christ's character, I would have no hesitation to do that whatsoever. And so when we go before our judge at the end of time, we will either do so with great trepidation and great doubt and concern about what the judge would say about my character, or we will go with great boldness and confidence and surety that we are indeed connected to Him and will be judged in that. And we trust in that. Do we trust Jesus enough to turn our lives over to Him? And it is necessary. Just as Jesus' death is useful to us, and it is indeed profitable to us, so is our own death. If we do, as these passages all say, deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Him. But as we know, it can always not be so. It can indeed be pointless. Go back to our passage we read at the beginning in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and if you keep reading, he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Now, why in the world would Paul say something like that? I don't nullify the grace of God. That implies that I could nullify the grace of God. You ever thought about that? That we can actually live in such a way that we nullify the grace of God? Paul said in a hypothetical question, in Romans chapter 6, shall we just continue in sin so that grace can get bigger and bigger? And of course, the rhetorical answer was his resounding, absolutely not. God forbid that we just keep on sinning so that grace gets bigger. Because the reality is, if we keep on sinning, the grace really doesn't do anything. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and they just threw it down immediately and walked away and had no appreciation of it, and you saw that? How did you feel? How'd you feel? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. His point is that if we're just talking about becoming a Christian in the same vein, in the same way that a Jew became a good Jew, and we just followed certain law-given practices, then Christ didn't need to do what He did. He didn't need to die. He didn't need to do that. He died for a reason. He died for the reason that righteousness does not come through the law, but instead righteousness comes through the character of Jesus Himself, which is demonstrated in His life here on this earth and demonstrated in the sacrifice that He went through. And so we are crucified with Him and we are righteous with Him. It is useful. God forbid that it become useless. So who do we trust? As we sing the songs that Michael will lead us in, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, for those of us that are Christians, I want you to reflect upon that. Those here that are not Christians, I want you to reflect upon this in your life. And as you talk about these things with your parents, you think about your relationship with God. And I tell you, the old man must die. And you are not too young to not have an old man. We all have an old man, and it just keeps on doing what the old man does. But at some point, that old man has to die. For those of you that are Christians, I just ask you, did the old man die? Are you still alive? You need to be dead. You need to repent of your sins. You need to think about Christ being that which is alive in you and make that a reality in your life. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper without that being a moment of reflection and a meditation in your lives. So let's continue to prepare our minds and think about this as we sing the songs before we partake of the Lord's Supper.